Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. We are looking at the biblical topic of the women disciples of the Lord tonight. And this is because this past Sunday, we celebrated, of course, the ointment-bearing women, or the women disciples of the Lord who bore ointment, as we'll talk about in a second. So that's the reason for the study tonight, is its correspondence to this past Sunday. We are still within the octave of the ointment-bearing women, or the women disciples of the Lord. And I thought it'd be an interesting topic, something that we had not yet covered in a Bible study, and that'd be kind of fun to do. Interesting and certainly relevant for the octave. So the place to start with this subject of the women disciples of the Lord is in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, well, go get one. And don't you go getting your iPad or something like that. Okay, if the power goes out, what happens to Jesus? Okay, in the Word of God, you've got to have a paper, well, real paper, Bible written on real paper. Okay. All right, so Luke chapter 8 is, as far as the story of Jesus, the gospel, the earliest reference to women disciples of the Lord, as far as earliest, mean not, date-wise, but chronology and the story of the life of Jesus, Luke gives us an early reference. The other gospel writers talk about many of these same women and other women, but they mention them toward the end at the crucifixion and resurrection. But Luke actually early on mentions them. Okay, and this is one of the parallels to John's gospels we'll see as well, an interest in these women disciples of the Lord. So let's turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. This is obviously the 12 apostles. Luke's going to tell us about a greater 70 disciples, but Jesus will name a particular 12 of them as apostles, apostoli, that is, ones who are sent. He's going to send them out, of course. And also, so the 12 were with him, and notice he mentions this right after the 12, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene. So this is the best known of the women disciples of the Lord. She's all over the place. She's here. We're going to hear about her at the resurrection stories. So Mary Magdalene, you're going to hear about it in some of the crucifixion stories. She's there. So Mary Magdalene, very important. Who was she? Well, we don't have a lot of information on her, as we really don't have a lot of information on any of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. We have some basic information we find in the Gospels and some other early stories from the early Christians that are outside the New Testament. So, but basically Mary Magdalene, what do we know of her? Well, her name is Mary. Not surprising, the name Mary, right off the bat. Any family, Jewish, pious Jewish family in the first century, they would typically name their first girl or one of their girls Mary. Why is that? Well, because this is Mary is the sister of Moses. If you go back and read in Exodus chapter 15, you have Miriam, the prophetess, right? And remember, she sings that beautiful song. And so Miriam, or the short form Mary, is an important name from the Old Testament, the history of Israel for the Jews. This is an important name, important character in their salvation history. You know, who better to name your daughter after? But, you know, But the sister of Moses, who was there helping lead the Exodus and prophesying there at the crossing of the Red Sea, Exodus 15. Very important character in the Old Testament. There are other important female characters in the Old Testament, of course, as well. And those names were often chosen. But Mary seems to have been one of the favorites among the first century Jews. A popular name. You know, we have eras, you know, where there's a favorite name a certain decade when there's every other kid's, you know, named this particular name or whatsoever. So Mary was a popular in the first century. I would guess that if this was a quirk in Jewish history, that is a sudden high point in naming of girls Mary, it would be due to them expecting a new Exodus. If you look at the New Testament references to John the Baptist at the Jordan River and Jesus' baptism, there is very clear Exodus imagery there. And so we would expect then that reflecting first century Judaism, being first century Jewish literature, right, the Christian literature, that there was an expectation of a new Exodus that was to come. If you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 40, behold, a voice cries in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord in the wilderness, right? So that is Exodus imagery there. So Isaiah, a prophet from before the exile, is speaking of the restoration of the kingdom like a new Exodus. And there are many other examples of this among the prophets, talking about the restoration of the kingdom like a new Exodus. So when you're in the first century, you're a Jew, a Jewish family, you're waiting for the restoration of the kingdom, you're going to be thinking of it often in light of Isaiah and other prophets like a new Exodus. And so therefore, you're going to want another Miriam, right? And so Mary seems to have been a popular choice, I'm guessing, for that reason. Beyond that, we don't have any more information. So you'll notice as we look at these names, you'll notice there are a lot of Marys. Okay, it's not just, you know, they're just when they're making up these stories, they couldn't think of other names or something. Okay, they're not making the stories up. This is historical evidence of the relevance of that name in the first century. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the sister of Martha, and other Marys, as we're going to see possibly. Chapter 8. Verse 2 again, Mary called Magdalene. So the name Mary called Magdalene. Magdalene is a reference to her origin in Magdala. Magdala, Migdol in Hebrew means tower. Magdala is the Aramaic form of that. You know, the Jews did not speak Hebrew in the first century. That was had been a dead language for centuries. So they were speaking Aramaic. And so you'll look at these cities and names and things. You typically don't get a Hebrew form. You get an Aramaic form of it. It's the same root, the Semitic root. So Magdala, the location is known today. You can go to Israel, go to Galilee on the southern western shore of the Sea of Galilee, right around, it's probably right around 7 o'clock or so on the Sea of Galilee is the little city of Magdala. It's an archaeological dig. A religious order purchased the property. And then as they were digging, they realized as they were digging the foundation for their buildings, they found ancient buildings. And they realized they had dug up the ancient city of Magdala, which they knew was somewhere in that area, but they didn't know for sure. Now you can go there and see the archaeological dig. There's a synagogue they've uncovered and things like that, Magdala. So not extremely important for us of the location where she was from, but she's always called Mary Magdalene. Why is she called Mary Magdalene? What's Magdalene? Well, Mary from the city of Magdala. So they're trying to distinguish her as from the other Marys. So Mary, sister of Martha, Mary, mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of Mark, Acts the Apostles, Mary. So they're always going to give you a little extra information so you don't get them confused. So Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala, from whom 7 demons had gone. So, but 7 demons had gone out. So Jesus had exorcised her. So she was a demoniac. Now, why was she a demoniac? I don't know. But there has been speculation since about the 7th century or so, since the time of Gregory the Great, maybe it's because she was a prostitute. There is no clear information that would indicate that in the early Christian era. That comes from Gregory the Great's homily. In the middle of a homily one time, he on a Sunday was talk. He was, the gospel reading was Luke chapter 8. And he identified, as he was speaking, he conflated two stories in his mind. This is before there were chapter and verse divisions. And that is it, from chapter 7, the woman from the city. And from then on, slowly, it started to catch on, this idea that Mary Magdalene was a woman of the city, who, even in the story in chapter 7, doesn't tell you she's a prostitute. So what happened is Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome, in one of his homilies, ended up conflating the two stories in the midst of a homily. I can understand how these things happen. I'm sure you can too. Chapter 7, verse 36. This is before chapter and verse divisions. Chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat at table. Verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city. That's all it says about her. A woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing before him, behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. How was she standing behind him? Now, Jesus is not sitting in a chair, okay? When they ate in the first century, they didn't sit in chairs nor at a table. Although in the English Bibles, you'll get that. They were at table. That's an English expression. It doesn't say that in the Greek. It says while they were reclining to eat. So they ate laying down. They would either sit or often, as we get in the Greek text, it says reclining. So they would lay on their belly, leaning on their left side so that they wouldn't use their left hand. Okay, they'd lean on their left elbow and they'd eat with their right hand. And this is why it was considered to be a place of honor to be to the right of a person, because they're facing you. So if you got to sit to the right side of the master of the house, well, he's facing you the entire meal. He's leaning toward you. So Jesus is laying, they're all laid out. Let me draw it on the board for you how it would have gone. They would have laid out on the floor a blanket of some sort of sheet. And then the master of the house would be here. And then the next place of honor to his right. And then around would be the men of the house or the guests or whoever they are around the blanket or the sheet in a semicircle. And they would always leave an opening here so that the women could bring the food in and put it in the middle of the sheet. Okay? This is why it says, for example, in John's gospel, this is not the topic for tonight, but a related story. It says John leaned into his breast. And from then you got Renaissance pictures of John jumping on Jesus at a table, right? But that's not what's going on, okay? It'd be a very strange activity. No, he leans into his breast. That is, John is to his right and leans on his left elbow, leans to the left and asks Jesus, of whom do you speak? Who's going to betray you? What are you talking about? So this is how she comes behind him in this story. They're at table right now. This has nothing to do with the Last Supper, of course. Don't confuse the two stories. So this is way earlier in the gospel story, halfway through the Galilean ministry, long before the Last Supper. Jesus is eating in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And and a woman comes in and comes in behind him and anoints his feet. You can see how she comes in behind him then, how that makes sense, okay? She anoints his feet with oil and wiping and crying and cleans his feet with tears. She's a sinner, a woman of the city. That's all we know so far. And then it says, remind you, because we're going to look at a similar story to this later on. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Alabaster. if you ever see it, it's like a soft marble. It's like marble, basically. Alabaster was a popular window or glass in a certain sense before they developed glass. So in ancient churches, ancient buildings, a lot of times what they would do is they would take alabaster and cut it super, super thin, almost paper thin, and then they would make that into a window. You couldn't see through it. It was like a clouded window. You couldn't see through the thing, but light was able to come through. So alabaster, nice stone. Think of marble or something like that. Okay, so alabaster, again, softer than marble somewhat. Okay, so a flask of alabaster. It was a stone you could carve into a flask, and so they made it, and then ointment was in there. And standing behind his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Okay, and then now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? And he goes on to talk. Okay, so look, who is this woman? We don't know. She has no name. We don't even know what her sin is. All we're told is she's a woman of the city. She's a local. And she is a sinner. Now, someone might say, she's got to be a prostitute. Well, I don't know. You might say that. I really don't know what it is. I have no idea what her sin is. She's a sinner of some sort. Whatever the case may be. Maybe she's a pagan. Maybe she was a stinking pagan, worshiping pagan gods. And then she repented of her sin and came to Jesus. I have no idea what her sin is. Luke doesn't tell us that. He tells us she's a woman of that local city, of that region, and she was a sinner. Okay. So first of all, to conclude that she's a prostitute is not really scientific. It's an interesting guess. It's certainly a possibility that that was her sin. But if that was the case, why wouldn't Luke tell us she was a prostitute? What's the hesitation there? He doesn't tell us that. So we got to leave it where Luke leaves it. She's a sinner. That just means she didn't keep the Torah. She was not keeping the Torah. Okay. And if, you know, if you think of the Torah, really the big one is, you know, worshiping pagan gods. So that might be my first guess, but who knows what it is. She's a pagan. She was a Jew who had turned to paganism, worshiping pagan gods. Maybe she was a sinner. Maybe she was an adulteress. Who knows what it was? I don't know. I have no idea. Okay. Now, there's no connection in the text to chapter 8 here, to the references we're looking at here in chapter 8, verse 3. This is a ways down now. Soon afterward, he went on through city and village preaching and bringing good news. And then he says, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, Mary from Magdala, who was a sinner from the city. No, it doesn't say that. It just says, from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. And Joanna, okay, so that's Mary Magdalene. We're going to see her come up later on. But all we know, this is the earliest reference to her being a follower of Jesus earlier in the ministry. What do we know about her? She's from Magdala, and she was a demoniac. That's all we know. And to connect her to a previous story about a woman from the city is not scientific exegesis. We love to conflate stuff. We like to put things together and keep it simple, right? That's a tendency we do, especially if we have a similar name or something. But there's no indication in the text, there's no relation in the text between this woman in chapter 7 and Mary Magdalene in chapter 8. In fact, you might as well, if you're going to do that, you could just identify Joanna or Susanna. Why isn't Susanna the one? Well, I don't know. Mary Magdalene, in the pictures, the movie, she's always got heavy makeup and big earrings. So I that's got to be the one. Okay, that's Hollywood. Okay, so let's put Hollywood aside, and let's put that conflation of the two aside. Mary Magdalene, from the earliest references in Christian literature, in the Gospels, and then the next couple centuries of Christian meditations upon Mary Magdalene, memories of her, is she was a great disciple of the Lord. She was a leader of the women disciples. She's the one that led them to the tomb to go anoint the body of Jesus. She was fearless. And according to the earliest stories that we have about her, she went all the way to Tiberius Caesar in Rome to proclaim the gospel. She's the one that Jesus said, hey, you go tell my disciples I'm risen from the dead. She's a powerhouse in the early church. Very important. And to, again, to label her as a prostitute because a very well-intentioned bishop, Gregory the Great, six centuries later, conflated the two in a homily, and then eventually just starts, you know, snowballing from there, I think is just irresponsible of us. Okay. Certainly defamation of character there. Chapter 8, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna. Okay, here's the other one, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. We don't really know a whole lot more about her, nor about that individual. This would be Herod Antipas, right? Not Herod the Great. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod. Okay. So Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, as we find in other places, that, you know, the following of Jesus is reaching to some pretty high places. Okay, so the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And then, so we got Mary Magdalene, we have Joanna, we have, and then, and Susanna. So Joanna, that's a popular name. Joanna, again, we don't know much more beyond this. This is it. But Joanna, John, Ioannis, this is God is gracious. This is the female form of it. Female form of the word John, you know, Ioannis. Okay, and then Susanna. Susanna, maybe you're thinking of the book of Daniel, right? So this is a name of in the history of Israel. Again, they named their girls after the great women of salvation history. They named their boys after the great men of salvation history. Think of how many Jameses you have. In Jesus, 12 disciples, and two of them are Jameses. James is the English form of Jacob. Jacob, Jacob. So, or think of Simon. Two Simons among Jesus's 12. And then you have two Judas, Judah, or Judas. You have Judas. There are two of them. So think of Judas Maccabeus. Think of Judah, the head of the tribe of Judah, from which come the Jews, right? So these are all these names we see in the New Testament of these people are names often that we can hear echoes from salvation history. Okay, Susanna. And many others. And many others. Okay, so Luke tells us right there that Jesus has 12 among the 12 apostles from the 70 disciples. And there were women who followed him too. Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala, who was a former demoniac. There was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And then there were Susanna and many others. So notice he doesn't say, and a few others. He says many others, which means many, okay? You know, a couple, that's two. Few, that's three, maybe. Many, okay, we got four or five, maybe 10 others, who knows what. I would guess somewhere in the range of probably 10 minimum women disciples of the Lord. Maybe there are 12 of them, who knows, I don't know. Okay, so many others who provided for them out of their means. Okay, so you can get a sense that they provided for them. So you get a sense that these women are not out there actively preaching and, you know, in the ministry, but they're supporting the ministry. They're helping the disciples. They're helping Jesus. They're who knows what, you know, with the all the travels and things like that. Okay, so that's the earliest reference we've got to these individuals. And then a parallel to that would be in John's gospel. of some other women that John mentions. So this is, and these are, these women don't, as far as we know, follow Jesus, that is, you know, in his travelings, but they are identified as his disciples or as friends of Jesus. So that's Mary and Martha. That's in chapter 11, chapter 11 of John's gospel. This is chapter 11 of John's gospel. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Notice how that story is introduced. John assumes you, Christian audience, first century, understand who Lazarus is based upon the fact that he's the sister or the brother of Mary and Martha, right? Mary and Martha are obviously the better known ones. Right, they're the, oh, what, Lazarus? Oh, the brother of Mary and Martha. You know, Mary and Martha from Bethany. Oh, that one. Okay, do you see that? So Mary and Martha are prominent in John's gospel. He assumes of his audience that they know who Mary and Martha are. They're important, okay? So he says from the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And by the way, look, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, before you jump over and turn her into the woman of the city, whoa, brakes, put the brakes on. What John's doing is he's talking about the anointing of Jesus in Bethany. He's talking about a story that's yet to come. But we don't know that story yet. But these gospels were not put into a drawer of the Best Western or the Hilton expecting someone to have a come to Jesus moment, okay? These stories are told and retold for decades. John's gospel in an oral form would have been told and retold, and then it's finally written down. And so what you get is what we might call an anachronism here, but it's not anachronistic for John or for his audience. He reminds him, you know, the one who's going to anoint, you know, the one who anointed Jesus. You know, okay, so don't confuse that anointing story with the story way earlier in the gospel. And this is where people get confused with things. Anointings. How many times did Jesus get anointed? He probably had his feet anointed with oil or perfumed water or something, probably hundreds of times in his lifetime. This is what you did when you went to someone's house. The polite thing to do was to give them some water, a bowl of water, wash their hands and feet, wash up a little bit. And you gave them a little bit, maybe if you're wealthy, you gave them a little olive oil with some perfume in it. And ooh, they'd lather up and now they smell nice. This is before, you know, deodorant and ivory soap and stuff. Okay, you got to give these people some air. So it was a normal thing you did. You know, if you go to someone's house, or if you're going to someone's house for the first time, someone's welcoming you into their home, and you're going to go have dinner. What do? They, if you have a jacket, they're going to take your jacket. They say, "Can I take your jacket?" Okay. We're about to eat dinner in a few minutes. Would you like to wash up? The restroom is there. And in the meantime, can I go get you a drink? Right, we have a certain protocol we follow. That's why Jesus chastises that Pharisee. He says, you're going to give me a hard time because that woman's washing my feet? Simon, I got here and you didn't even offer me a bowl of water. Right, so that's the protocol. There was a normal protocol in the first century. So Jesus probably would have washed his feet or had his feet washed or been anointed and things like that, probably hundreds of times in his lifetime. But two particular stories are mentioned in the Gospels. There's this one earlier in Luke's Gospel. He mentions that one up in the Galilean region. And then there's an anointing of Jesus at the end of his earthly life, just before he's taken captive, in the city of Bethany in Judea. Don't confuse the two stories. John here is talking. He says, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So what he's talking about there, if you look over at chapter 12 of John's gospel, you flip over to chapter 12 of John's gospel, And he says in chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Judas came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one who those reclining with him. The English Bible put at table, but in the Greek, just reclining, right? They were laying down, they were eating. Mary, sister of Martha, not to be confused with Mary Magdala, this is Mary from Bethany, right? Mary took a pound of costly ointment, a pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. If you've never smelled nard, you have not lived. I'm telling you, if you have never smelled nard, you have not lived. You do not know what smell is. Okay? When you walk into Jerusalem, you can be blocks from the Anastasis, from the Church of the Resurrection. And if the wind's blowing just right, you get hit with a strong waft of nard. Because of the nard, the tradition, and we'll see in the Gospels, anointing Jesus' body with nard. And so it's common for pilgrims to buy a bottle of nard oil. And when you walk into the Anastasis, there's the spot where they anointed the body of Jesus after they took him off the cross. And so it's very common to buy your bottle of nard. You walk in, you prostrate, you kiss the anointing stone, and you pour the oil all over it. And then you pray, and then you move around, start praying and doing other things in the Anastasis. So nard, very, very beautiful smell. I remember one time there were some parishioners a couple years ago. One of them was saying, I got a back, my back's hurting me. Oh, so this is during the coffee social. So I pulled out my anointing oil, olive oil with a little drop of nard in it. And I anointed them both and I prayed for them. I gave them the anointing of the sick. And the two of them, this couple, they were from Jerusalem. When I was done anointing and praying, doing the anointing of the sick, they, Abuna, what is that oil? What's anointing oil? They were having memories. You could see something. There were synapses were firing. And I said, you're smelling the nard. And they said, oh, the nard. I said, the Anastasis. And they said, oh, the Anastasis. Because they'd grown up in Jerusalem. They were Jerusalem Christians. And they'd grown up there, and they remembered that smell. That's the smell of the Anastasis, the nard. Anyway, so nard, very beautiful smell. When you want to cover up some bad smell, you use nard, especially if someone's dying or dead. You use some nard, okay? Myrrh works nicely as well. Okay. Nard. And let's see here. So fragrance, and the fragrance of the ointment filled the house. Okay, and Judas Iscariot got upset about it. All right, so then that is the anointing of Jesus at the end of his life, just before he's taken captive. And don't confuse that with the anointing earlier in the house of Simon the Pharisee, earlier in the story, it was probably in the village of Nain, somewhere in Galilee, okay? All right, so what happens is, again, people's heads, they'll conflate the whole thing, right? You got Mary Magdalene. You've got a woman who anointed Jesus' head and feet with costly ointment and alabaster. And then you've got a woman named Mary, sister Martha, at the end of the story, who anointed. So therefore, it's all one, right? Also, it's just one. It's one anointing story and it's one Mary. Just simple. Keep it simple. Well, that's highly unscientific, okay? All right. Okay, so why did we look at this story? Well, I wanted you to look at the story in chapter 11 because I want to highlight Mary and Martha. Look at this. Mary and Martha. This is chapter 11, verse 17 now. This is John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, and Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to her, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Wish some Christians had that kind of faith. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. He who is coming into the world. Woo. Now that is faith. There are few characters in the gospel stories that are shown to have such great faith as Martha. And now Mary, watch this one. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying quietly, the teacher is here. So she goes out. And then it says, verse 32, then Mary, when she came where Jesus was, saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Okay, so there's the story of Mary and Martha. You know also the story of Mary and Martha from Luke's gospel, of one of the episodes when Jesus was eating in their home, which is probably parallel to the story we get in John's gospel there, of when Mary is focused on Jesus. Here John tells she was anointing him, but Martha was busy cooking. The busy cooking part, that's Luke tells us about that. Okay, so probably the same Martha and Mary. There's no reason to assume these are two different sisters or something. Okay, so Mary and Martha, we don't hear about them following Jesus in his travels, but they are certainly friends of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, and Jesus goes out of his way to care for them and spend time with them. Okay, this is the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother, in the city of Bethany, which is just over the Mount of Olives. If you're standing on the Mount of Olives, you've seen that picture of Jerusalem, right, with the Kidron Valley in front of you and the Temple Mount and then the Dome of the Rock and the city of Jerusalem spread out beyond. You're standing on the top of the Mount of Olives at that point. That's the photographer is taking that picture from the top of Mount Olives. If that photographer were to spin around, probably have to climb up a tree to see it, but if you climb up a tree and turn the other way, on the other side of that mountain is the village or the city now of Bethany. Not very far. Is it 2 miles away, 2 miles from Jerusalem. So you've got about a mile from Jerusalem to the top of the Mount of Olives. And you've got about a mile from the top of Mount of Olives down the other side to Bethany. Once a thoroughly Christian village, unfortunately, the Muslims have taken over most of it. All right. So now, so that's the Mary and Martha. They're a little bit of a tangent there. We don't hear about them following along with Jesus. We're not going to hear about them being at the tomb. We're not going to hear about, but they're interesting. They're important. They're in John's gospel and Luke's gospel. Mary and Martha, these two sisters, Jesus goes out of his way to spend time with them. And when he's in Jerusalem, back and forth during the week in which he will eventually be taken captive, every night he goes and stays at their house. Clearly his friends, clearly his disciples. And as I said in John's gospel, there are a few examples of faith like Martha's in chapter 11 of John's gospel. All right, now, let's take a look now where we get some more information about these women disciples as far as the ones who actually followed Jesus on his trips. So we already heard about them in chapter 8. We heard about Mary Magdala, Mary from Magdalene, Mary Magdalene. We heard about Joanna. We heard about Susanna. And then now let's jump up to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, which is where all four gospels start to really talk about them in more detail. When we get to the crucifixion, resurrection, this is where we hear a lot about them. Chapter 23 of Luke's gospel. Chapter 24. Sorry. No, let's see here. Yeah, chapter 23. Look at that. I was right along. All right, chapter 23. Chapter 23. verse 44. Let's go to chapter 23, verse 44 of Luke's gospel. Okay. Chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the multitude who assembled to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and saw these things. So there were others who were there, including women, his followers, his acquaintances, women who had seen these things. Okay, now who were they? Well, Luke's going to talk about them shortly, but there's a parallel to that very text in Matthew and Mark that fill out some details for us. So let's jump over now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, the parallel to that in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 27, verse 55. Matthew chapter 27, verse 55. There were also many women there looking on from afar, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. So Matthew talks about these women as ministering to him. They are related to the ministry. Among whom, which means there's more than what he's going to give you right now. Among whom were Mary from Magdala, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, another Mary, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. You know her, right? She comes up to Jesus when they're traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem and says, "Hey, when you get to, in your kingdom, when you get to Jerusalem, can my two boys sit on your left and your right?" You remember that? So she appears in the story in other places too. So this is the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She was a disciple. She was following Jesus along with her boys following. She comes up in the story earlier. Again, remember on the trip to Jerusalem, "Hey, when you get there, can my boys sit on your left and your right?" Okay, so who was she? Well, if you flip over to Mark's gospel, to the parallel here, this is Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. You get this again. This is the parallel to what we just read. This is Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses," this is Joseph, "and Salome." Salome, which is the, when you look at those two parallel texts, that's why Salome is identified as the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. Okay, so Salome. So we've got some names here. We've got Mary Magdalene. We know there was Joanna. We know there was Susanna, among others, Luke tells us, chapter 8. And then now we hear about, and of those who are actually following Jesus and with him along at these places. Here we find out there's Mary Magdalene again. There's a Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or as Mark calls him, Joses, and the mother of sons of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, and her name was Salome. Okay. All right. So now, and that's, by the way, it says among those whom were there. Okay. So there's other women standing there. He doesn't even name them. All right. Now, parallel to that text, we get a little more detail. We flow over to John's gospel. This is this crucifixion scene where we get these women disciples mentioned. So just John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 25. John chapter 19, verse 25. John chapter 19, verse 25. So the soldiers did this. They're casting lots. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. So there's someone else that's important here. Another woman, female disciple of the Lord. That's Mary, right? If you watch the stories in the Gospels, you'll find Mary's around here and there. All of a sudden she shows up. She's there on the outskirts. She's following here. She's with them here and there. We saw the wedding at Cana, Matthew chapter 13. She comes to see Jesus. And then here. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, no surprise, she's standing there at the cross. And then also his mother's sister. Now, here's where you get to a little bit of an exegetical conundrum. It says his mother's sister, comma, Mary, the wife of Clopas. That's ambiguous in the Greek, in the English, and it's ambiguous in the Greek for that reason. Okay, so there, it's not clear. Is Mary the wife of Clopas the sister of the mother, Mary's sister? That could be, or we could be listing two individuals. We could be Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas. So you got three ladies so far. Or there's another way to read this. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his mother's sister, that is to say, Mary, the wife of Clopas. You say, which one is it? I have no idea. Exegetes have no idea either. I mean, you look at it in the English, and it's just as ambiguous in the Greek. You really don't know. So it doesn't really matter too much whether or not we can figure this out, but it is a little bit of ambiguity there. So most people would take them as the same individual. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. That's how most people read it. But it's not perfectly clear. Okay, and now who's Clopas? Apparently, John thinks we know who he is. He tells us he identifies her by this guy who we are supposed to know. Well, the most likely candidate for that, and again, most exegetes would identify this Clopas as likely the same Clopas or Cleophas on the road to Emmaus in Luke's gospel. There are tons of parallels between John and Luke. So a quick jump for a second. Before we jump from there, we might as well finish. So Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene is there. So this is John's version of what we just saw in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of these women who are standing there, okay? And again, if you look at all of them, you get some more, every one of them gets you a little bit different information of some names and things. So Clopas, or Cleophas, the other version of the name, formed the name, is in Luke 24. So flip over to Luke's gospel again. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And this is the story of the road to Emmaus, right? The resurrection story. This is chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were on the road on the village named Emmaus. They were going from Jerusalem. And then it says, verse 18, then one of them named Cleophas, answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem? Does not know what happened. So that is often identified as the same individual as the husband of the Mary mentioned in John's gospel, which also may be the sister, or that is relative of Mary. Okay? Could they be two different individuals? Certainly. We have no idea. But those are usually identified as the same, but who knows? The way they're just mentioned, and Cleophas, and oh, the other one was Cleophas, and oh, this is the wife of Cleophas. So it sounds like this, he must have been a well-known character in the first century Christian church there in Jerusalem, and the reason why then John and Luke both just refer to them without any further explanation. Okay, so likely the same character, though certainly you can't know that for sure beyond the shadow of a doubt. All right, now, Let's see here. Now, what else, what other information do we have? Well, that is when we come to the resurrection story. The resurrection stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are filled with references to these women disciples of the Lord. So this is the typical places where we usually think of when we think of the women disciples of the Lord. In fact, it's for that very reason the women disciples of the Lord are known, as we are within the octaves I mentioned at the beginning of study, as the ointment-bearing women. The ointment-bearing women, based upon their climactic role at the resurrection story, right? So let's turn to those stories, and we'll start, since we're already in Luke's gospel, let's start right here in Luke's gospel. So it says in chapter 24, on the first day of the week, at the early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices which they had prepared. They went to the spices, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their head, their face to the ground, the men said to them, the angels, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. Rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest, right? The 11, right? The 12, no more, right? Judas is dead. So to the 11 and the rest. Remember, Luke's gospel tells you there are 70 disciples, plus the 12, now 11, because Judas is now dead. And so they announce this to the 11 and the rest and the other disciples. Okay, so it says, this is verse 9, and returning from the other tomb, they told this to the 11 and the rest. Verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna. Hopefully you're hearing an echo back from chapter 8 of his gospel. And Mary, the mother of James, she's the one mentioned in Matthew and Mark as being at the crucifixion. And the other women, again, notice, and the other women, they don't tell us how many there are, but we keep getting this hint that there's a bunch of them. I would guess from the description of giving you just a couple names and the other women, meaning there's a crowd here. I would guess, again, in the range of, you got minimum, you got five, but I would guess somewhere 10, 12, 15 women or something. Who knows? So, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles, but these words seemed to them as an idle tale. And they did not believe them. All right. Now, there's an example, by the way. Last Bible study in the Q&A period, it wasn't recorded, but during the Q&A period, Leela mentioned that. This is what happened with the, right? The women announced to the apostles, and the apostles themselves didn't believe, right? Just so we can't get too hard on Thomas the apostle, because the apostles themselves heard about this miraculous event of the sight of angels, the empty tomb, and the apostles themselves didn't believe until Jesus appeared. But that's from our Bible study from last week. Okay, so now, so here we get some names: Mary Magdalene, Joanna. We already know who Mary Magdalene is. We know who Joanna is. She's mentioned back in chapter 8. And Mary, the mother of James, also called Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. That's the that she's identified in Matthew and Mark. And then it says, and the other women. Well, what were the other women there? Well, I'd guess Salome was probably there. Maybe even the mother of Jesus, although it's not mentioned. But at least Salome, who was at the crucifixion with these other ladies, I'd guess. So, but anyway, okay, so there they are. Now, these other resurrection stories give us a little more information. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Okay. There's an earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled, making like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, as he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb and with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Hail!" And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee and there I'll meet." Okay, so there's these women disciples. So Mary Magdalene, Mary, the other mother, and the other Mary, so the mother of James and Joseph. And then, of course, we can guess Salome and who else, Joanna and the others were there. Okay. And then the parallel to this in Mark. So flip over to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early in the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee, and there you will see him as he told you." And they went and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, for whom he had cast out seven demons. He went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard it, that he was alive and had been seen, they would not believe. After this, he appeared to two of them on the road to a village, to Emmaus. Right? So the story parallel to Luke there. So you get that resurrection story. The tomb is open. Angelic forces roll away the stone. Guards are thrown to the ground by the glory of it. And the women disciples peer into the empty tomb. Notice something I mentioned in other Bible studies. The stone was not rolled away so Jesus could come out. That drives me absolutely batty when I see that in pictures, right? Of the stone being rolled away and Jesus flying out of the tomb like Superman. This is the man who walks on water and in the resurrection stories walks through into the upper room, even though the doors were locked. Okay. So he doesn't need the door to be open. So the resurrection had already taken place before the women arrived at the tomb. The stone was rolled away so we could see the empty tomb. The stone was rolled away so we could get in, not so Jesus could get out. That's for another Bible study. Okay. Now, but notice the role of the women disciples here. The role of the disciples, they're the witnesses of the resurrection. They're witnesses of the empty tomb. They're witnesses of the angels. They're witnesses, the risen Lord appears to them. And then they go announce the vision they saw to the apostles. All right, now, parallel to that, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to the Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." You'll find sometimes in commentaries, and again, this drives me nuts when I see this kind of stuff. They're just running roughshod over the text. We do not know. you'll sometimes hear people say, well, the resurrection narratives, there's lots of variations. You know, some of them tell you there were many women. Some of them, John tells you there was just Mary Magdalene. That's not what it says. Look what it says. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Okay, does that mean that no one was with her? No, it just tells you, they're telling you Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And she had this experience. She came back and she said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Obviously, she was accompanied by other women and we already know who they are. Anyways, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, and who knows who else? Okay. So then Peter and John have a race to get to the tomb. And then verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, this is chapter 20 of John's gospel, verse 11. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. Seeing this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Now, there's a lot of richness in the text there, Jesus standing. So in Greek, to stand or to rise is the same root, okay? She saw Jesus resurrected, okay? There's a lot buried in the Greek text there, but Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? And supposing him to be the gardener, which he was, right? He's the new Adam, the gardener. She said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. Right? And he will call them by name, and they will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Right? Thinking back in the beautiful stories earlier in John's gospel, the good shepherd in chapter 10. Think of the Lazarus story. So the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth to life. Right, the sheep will come forth from the sheepfold early. The shepherd calls them by name. So Mary, he says, calls her by name. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabuni, which means my teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not hold on to me. Do not. So obviously what she did, well, she jumped on him and started grabbing and hugging him, of course, and kissed him. So he said, whoa, get back. We got work to do. Okay, you go do your job. I'm going to do my job. So in the Middle East, when you greet someone, you hug them. In American culture, you reach your hand out and nice shake, okay? But in the Middle East, you hug someone, okay? I don't care if it's the first time you ever met them. First time you meet someone in the Middle East, I introduce you to my friend. If you don't reach out and hug them and give them a kiss on each cheek, then you're insulting them, okay? So what's happening here? Mary, it's in the earlier Gospels, we saw it as well as we read. They grabbed onto his feet. They worshiped him. They were hanging on to him, okay? And so what he's saying is, do not hold on to me. Do not restrain me. We got business to do here. So he says, do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, right? I got to go. You got to go. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told him that he had said these things to her. Okay, so that's John chapter 20, verse 1. Notice the significance of Mary Magdalene, right? She's the leader of the women disciples of the Lord in these resurrection stories. And then finally, one last reference, we'll close with this, is in Acts the Apostles. In Acts chapter 1, we're right there. You're at John's gospel, so the next turn of page. Acts chapter 1. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So this is after the ascension of Jesus from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Upper room, that's where Jesus had celebrated the Last Supper with them. Peter and John and James, you get the list of the apostles. Verse 14. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women. What women? Well, obviously we know who they are, right? We got the names of them. The women disciples of the Lord and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. So some of the relatives were there, or some of the other disciples. Hard to know exactly what the word brethren means in that particular spot. So the women, What women? The women disciples of the Lord, right? So who are they? Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, Salome, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and a bunch of others that we don't know their names. The women disciples of the Lord. The fathers of the church see their role in the resurrection story here as a reversal of the role of Eve. Eve heard from Satan the bad news, right? That which contradicted the word of God. And Eve went to Adam, the first man, and announced to him the bad news. But here, woman's role is restored in these women disciples of the Lord. They're given the opportunity to reverse the role of their ancient ancestor, Eve. Here, they're given the opportunity to be the first ones to hear the good news, the resurrection of Jesus, to experience it and to bring that news to Adam, that is to the apostles. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and to ages of ages. Amen.